Good morning, church. And good morning to all of you who are watching from home this morning as well. You are part of the church, and we're thankful that we can share this time together, not only in song, but we continue in our worship right now as we come to God's Word. This isn't a disruption to our worship. This is a continuation of. And so we're going to be looking at God's Word here this morning. Many years ago, before the days we were using cell phones and GPS, my wife and I, with the two older kids when they were quite young, were following Donna's parents from their home in Winthrop, Maine, to Oxford Speedway. And it was about an hour's drive. Now, Jack, Donna's dad, knew the back roads of Maine quite well, and he moved at a pretty good clip. He always had a lead foot, but you know what? I kept up with him. I had to. I had no clue where I was going. And there was one particular turn at a stoplight where everything changed. Ever see that bumper sticker that says, "Don't follow me, I'm lost"? Well, I got behind this similar-looking truck and began to follow him. And follow him, and follow him down one road and on to the next, staying on his tail through the winding back roads of Maine. It should have dawned on me that what should have been a 1 hour drive was going well past the hour. It should have dawned on me that when the truck turned into and onto a dirt road, that something wasn't right. Well, the driver of this truck, he went on this dirt road and then he turned right into his driveway. And there I was pulling right up behind him to the stranger's home in the backwoods of Maine. I was following the wrong truck. At some point, I stopped following Donna's dad and began closely following someone I never met before and could hope I never met again. It was rather embarrassing, to say the least. You see, it matters what and whom we follow. Whom are you following? Whom are you following? Are they worth following? Well, turn in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians in the New Testament. And we're going to be looking in a moment here at verses 19 through 30. Now, at first pass, there doesn't seem to be a whole lot here in terms of application. You might wonder how these verses could speak to my life, how these verses could speak to Christian living. I mean, no one's favorite verse is found in this passage of Scripture. I have yet to hear anyone say, you know, a verse that's been really meaningful to me is Philippians 2:19 or Philippians 2:25 or anything in this section. I mean, how can the mention of travel plans of two guys be important and relevant to our personal lives? Well, I want to take you back to where we've been in our time in Philippians. Paul, the writer of this book under the superintending of God, is in Rome. He's under house arrest, awaiting a trial. The church in Philippi that Paul founded probably about 10 years ago earlier is concerned for Paul, not knowing whether he's going to live or he's going to die as a martyr. And while Paul is in house arrest in Rome, the church in Philippi sent Epaphroditus to go visit Paul. He was sent to Paul to fill him in on what's going on in the church back home and to take a financial gift to Paul from the Philippian church. Also, when it came time to send Epaphroditus back to the church, he would return with this letter that we know as Philippians. Now, there are many themes found in this God-breathed letter. I've chosen to focus on the theme of joy. Again, I remind you of the overriding principle. No one or nothing can rob us of joy without our consent. No one or nothing can rob us of joy without our consent. And I've had people confess to me and say, you know what, this is really tough to choose joy. I go, no, I understand. Well, it was in chapter 2 that Paul seems to address a prevailing problem in the church, and that is one of disunity. Perhaps people began to polarize from one another. And so he called them to humility and considering others better than their own needs, better than themselves. And then after giving the supreme example of humility in the person of Jesus Christ, he encourages them to work out their salvation as God works in, and the result will be joyful living. And if anyone was in doubt as to what that working out looked like, Paul says, do everything without complaining or arguing. Now, don't you wish I didn't bring that verse back to your remembrance? And the main reason he gave for a non-complaining spirit is so that we can shine like stars in a dark world. You see, we can't shine and whine at the same time. That's where we left off last week. Now, if you're writing this letter and you had an example or two of what you've been talking about, this would be a very appropriate time to do that, to mention them. Well, meet Timothy and Epaphroditus. Paul puts flesh onto his ideas. It's as if Paul at this point is saying, in case you wonder how such exhortations are to be lived out, here are two living illustrations of what it looks like. Two guys worth watching. Two guys worth following. First, there's Timothy, as Paul speaks about in verses 19 through 24. And then in verses 25 through 30, we're given the living illustration of Epaphroditus. Now, a character study on each of these guys, just from these verses right here, would be very worthwhile. I'm going to give you some broad sweeping characteristics of a life worth emulating. A life worth emulating. And I challenge you to examine your life against these guys, against these characteristics. Well, the first characteristic is a willingness to be used by God. That's a life worth following. A willingness to be used by God. All right, look at the passage here, chapter 2, verse 19. Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. Verse 23, it says, I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. Now there's a phrase that shows up in each of those verses. It is the phrase to send. We see it again in speaking of Epaphroditus down in verse 25. But I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus. Verse 28, therefore I am all the more eager to send him. All right, what do I make of this? That these two servants, these two men, are willing to be used by God wherever they're needed. If Paul needed them, these guys with him, they were more than willing to minister to Paul. But if it was best for Paul to send them back to the church in Philippi, they were willing to go. He wasn't going to coerce them. They were willing servants. Now, frankly, we need more willingness to serve in the church community at EBC. We do. I mean, it refreshes my soul to see the ones who stepped up and helped yesterday at the car wash. It's encouraging to see the very positive response to help needed for On Goal. And I really thank you for your willingness. But we need to spread that to involve more and more people in the work of God. Now think about this. If these two guys here weren't willing to be used by God wherever they were needed, we would not have this section in the book of this Bible. As a matter of fact, we would not have this book of the Bible. This letter would not have ever gone back to Philippi and into our hands today if Epaphroditus said to Paul, I have better things to do than just be your delivery boy. Get someone else to do it. I'm not bringing this letter back. Preacher F.B. Meyer put it this way. He said, I am content to be God's errand boy. I'm sure you're familiar with the story of four people who went to the same church. Their names were Everybody, Somebody, Anybody, and Nobody. Whenever there was a job to do in the church, everybody was asked to do it. Everybody was sure somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. And in the end, everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. Did you get that? But how willing, how available are you to step up, do what needs to be done in the church and outside the church? Here's my concern. The ones who will really get convicted by what I just said are a part of the common 20% doing 80% of the work. Honestly, I'm not speaking to that 20% right now. And you go, well, what can I do? What can I possibly do, Pastor? Well, you could make that phone call to someone who could use a friendly voice right now. You know, I just called to say I love you. I just called to say how much I care. Something like that. Perhaps it's to pack a lunch for the coaches for this week's on-goal soccer camp. We have one more opening on a Wednesday. We need someone for that. Perhaps you can serve as a greeter on Sunday morning. We need some people for that. Keep your eyes and ears open. And some of these things, they're small things. Are you willing to do that small thing? Don't ever underestimate the tremendous impact of a seemingly small action. There was this elderly woman who was restricted in her activities, and she wanted to be available to do God's work. She was willing to be used by God. She just didn't know how God could use her. And after praying about this, she realized that she could serve others by playing the piano. And what she did is she placed an ad in the Oakland Tribune that said, "Pianist will play hymns by phone daily for those who are sick and despondent. The service is free." And she gave her phone number. And when people would call, she would ask, "Okay, what hymn would you like to hear?" And they'd tell her, and she'd play the hymn. And within a few months, her playing had encouraged several hundred people. Many of them went on to pour out their hearts to her, and she was able to help and encourage them by this very simple, selfless act. Are you willing to be used by God wherever, however? All right, that's characteristic number one. That's someone worth following and watching, and hopefully it's true of your life as well. See, here's the second thing. Second characteristic is worry about the needs of others. Is one who worries about the needs of others. Look at what it says of Timothy in verse 20. He says, "I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare." Now that word interest can be translated care for or concerned about, but the actual word there is worry. It's the same word that's used in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, that we know quite well, where it says, "Do not be anxious or worried about anything." And yet Timothy here is commended for his worry. You have permission to worry. Yes. All right, there is a qualifier. It's to be worried about the needs of others. That's the right kind of worry. You see, often our worry is very self-centered. It's about things we can't control. It's over my needs. It's over physical matters, right? That's where a lot of our worry shows up. The wrong kind of worry is when we try and take control of a situation rather than take the matter to the Lord. But when you genuinely care about someone, it's going to cause you worry and deep concern. That's to worry in the right way. I mean, you still could respond to that in the wrong way, but that isn't what I really want to get into right now. I want the focus to be on the deep concern Timothy has for the needs of others and say, do I have that? In this way, Paul says, Timothy, you stand out. There's no one else like this. Well, he adds, verse 21, everyone else, they look at their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Timothy was so Christ-centered that he was others-oriented. He wasn't obsessed with self. He's genuinely interested in the needs of God's people. Those are the kind of people you are to watch. Those are the kind of people you are to follow. And then examine yourself against this. Are you this kind of person that you really are concerned about the needs of others? Now, of course, you can't take on the whole world's needs, but that shouldn't keep you from a heart that really cares for people. Now, the first characteristic here that I mentioned overlaps with the second one. Once you're willing to be used by God wherever, that's going to lead you to people's needs. There's no way around that. You can't say, really, Lord, here I am, send me, and then add, but not to that messy life over there, not to that person over there. I don't want to. They're too needy. Don't send me to that person. Can it be said of you, you take a genuine interest in the welfare of others? And are you connected enough with people to even know their needs? Now, I know getting involved in people's lives is messy, but people are our business. An Englishman was hired to drive a city bus. On his first day, he managed to complete his route and return to the bus station at the prescribed time, but without any passengers. There were no passengers on his bus. And when his manager asked him why he didn't have any passengers on his bus, he admitted, "I never stopped to pick them up." "And why didn't you stop to pick them up?" inquired the angry manager. And he said, the rookie bus driver answered, "Because if I stopped and picked them up, I would have fallen behind in my schedule." What was he hired to do? See, we must never focus more on the work than on the people and their needs, because ministry is about people. There's no way around it. But look down at the end of verse 25 with me. It says, and speaking of Epaphroditus, it says, whom you sent to do what? Take care of my needs. Notice what he says next, verse 26. He longs for all of you and is distressed because he heard he was ill. He didn't like that. He heard that they knew that he was ill, and that bothered him. But see his concern for others. The word distressed, by the way, is the same word used of Jesus when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was troubled in spirit, remember? It's to be full of heaviness. It's to have an anguish of soul. And Epaphroditus is so selfless that he's deeply troubled because he knows the heartache the news of his sickness is causing the church. He loved the church that much. Often, we're troubled, if we're honest. We're troubled because we feel as people aren't concerned enough about me. No one cares about me. No one called me. I wish people could feel my pain. Not Epaphroditus. He didn't want to be the center of attention back home. He didn't want them worrying about him. He was worried that they were worried about him. They heard he was sick. And he was very sick, for it says in the end of verse 27, he almost died. Now, as an important aside, let me say this. Faithful servants do get sick. When you're doing the work of God, you aren't in this protective bubble from all sickness. Now, that may seem very obvious for me to say, but some wrong thinking can sneak in here. Doesn't it cause you to wonder why a faithful missionary has to return to the States from serving overseas because of some sickness or disease? I mean, when someone is faithfully serving in the church or serving in some ministry, gets hit with some serious illness, don't you think, why, Lord? Why? When that person is serving so faithfully. Sickness happens in ministry. And here's the Apostle Paul nearby, and he doesn't even do anything about healing this faithful servant. What is needed for this servant to be spared his life? Notice with me the middle of verse 27. It says it plainly, but God had mercy on him, and not him on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Make no mistake about it, healing is an act of mercy. We can ask for healing, but we can't demand it. We can throw ourselves at the mercy of God, but it isn't our right to be healed. God does not owe us that or anything else. His healing every time is an act of mercy. Mercy here that's extended to Paul. Paul cared so much for his servant that if he lost him to death, it says it would cause him great sorrow. See, we're not only seeing Timothy and Epaphroditus, lives worth following, but we also see Paul here, who just had great concern for others. He's been worried about this fellow worker, this fellow soldier, this brother in the Lord. See, that comes when we really care about others. And for some people, that is the very reason they keep their distance from other people. To get involved just invites more pain. There's enough to worry about in this world without taking on others' problems, we say. Listen, church, we need to share the load. We need to carry each other's burdens. We do. We cannot go at this alone. And I don't know about you, but if this pandemic has taught me anything, it is to value people more. It isn't all about the activities. It's about people. Friendships. Friendships. Michael Woodruff says this. He says, Americans are good at many things, but being friends and sharing life is not one of them. Michael Woodruff goes on to give a very personal story. He says, I first realized how narrowly most Americans view friendships when I was traveling with a Brazilian leader. This leader started a thriving seminary, he planted a church, he wrote books, the man made things happen. And as I was driving from one meeting to another with this Brazilian leader, I said to him, I said, hey, do you want a cup of coffee? And he said, really? We have time? Wow, I am honored. That would be great. And he says, I'm thinking, I don't know why he's so thrilled about getting a cup of coffee. Why is he making a big deal out of this? So I quickly pulled through a drive-through coffee stand. We got our coffee and we went off. And he said, this Brazilian leader said, ugh, you Americans, I feel so sorry for you. I thought you were asking to be my friend. I thought we were going to sit together around a cup of coffee and share life. That's what stopping to have a cup of coffee meant to this man. See, we are so timed-driven and task-oriented. I said we because I am. In many cultures, though, being on time isn't nearly as important as spending time with people. Now, I understand the challenges of making connections right now, but listen, church, we must get creative. We need to find ways. We cannot go at this alone. We can't. We need friendships. All right, I need to give you the third characteristic, worthy of respect. Worthy of respect. Go look at me at verse 22 again. It says of Timothy here, he has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. That phrase, proved himself, the thought here is of proof after testing. It describes proven character or tested value. In other words, this Timothy here was faithful, he was reliable, he was dependable over a period of time. He had a track record of that. You see, to be willing to be used by God, the first characteristic, that's great. To worry about the needs of others, our second characteristic, that's admirable. But what good is it if you can't count on that person? If they say something and not follow through on it, how helpful is that? Timothy has proven himself to be trustworthy in his partnership with Paul. And the same could be said of Epaphroditus. The church chose Epaphroditus to go to Paul, not because they couldn't wait to get rid of the guy, but because he had a proven track record of reliability. I mean, they sent him with a financial gift. They must have trusted him completely. He was worthy of their respect. And look what it says about him in verse 30, that he risked his life to make up for the help you, meaning the church, could not give me. Now, this isn't a little dig by Paul at the church. He's not saying, oh, you guys didn't come through, so Epaphroditus had to. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that Epaphroditus did what they could not do physically in being there for Paul in a tangible way. But I want us to see about this risking here. You know what the word risk means? It means to gamble. Oh, Christians don't gamble. Maybe we should. So today, you have heard the pastor say you can worry and you can gamble. What a great church! All right, I hope I made myself clear on the worry bit. But speaking of gambling, it's referring to risking our lives for one another for the sake of Christ. It's the opposite of always playing it safe. It's noted by some historians that in the early church, there were groups of men and women who called themselves the Parabolani. The Parabolani, which is the word here for risk. They were called the riskers. They were called the gamblers. Well, and why were they called the riskers or the gamblers, the Parabolani? Well, they would minister to the sick. They would minister to the imprisoned. They came and took care of lepers and those infected with the plague. They loved the ones the rest of the world cast out and declared unclean. They did the job no one else wanted to do. They risked their own lives to meet the needs of others. Those are the people that are worthy of respect. We often hold up all these other people that are just a big splash. We go, whoa, look at them. No, let's hold up these kind of people. They're worthy of respect. See, all too often we ask, how great is the risk? Rather than, when do you need me? To what degree are we sacrificing for the work of Christ, for the gospel? What's it costing me? Where is it obvious that we are sacrificing for the building of the church? Are you willing to take the risk by reaching out in love for others? And there is a risk. Are you giving your best or something less than your best to God's work and to the church? Years ago, the Butterball Turkey Company set up a telephone hotline to answer consumers' questions about preparing their Thanksgiving turkey. One woman called in and asked about her turkey that had been in the bottom of a freezer for 23 years. 23 years! So she said, I don't know, should I eat this? Is it safe? Well, the Butterball representative told her the turkey would probably be safe to eat, but that the flavor would have deteriorated so much that it's recommended, don't eat the turkey. Go get another one and get rid of that turkey. And the woman caller replied, she said, yeah, that's what I thought too. I'll just give the turkey to the church. Isn't that kind of like the used tea bag? Really? But is your attitude anything is good enough for God? Bad thinking. Epaphroditus was worthy of respect because what? He gave his best. He gave his all. He gave his life. He was willing to give his life up for the sake of others and for the gospel. And I find it interesting what Paul says in verse 29. He says to the church, welcome him in the Lord with great joy. There's our theme again. Now, I just want to stop here for a second. Why does he feel the need to tell them that? Welcome him, welcome him. Well, it's possible that there might be some misunderstanding about Epaphroditus' return. The church sent him to minister to Paul, and he's already returning? What's with that? Why are you here when you're supposed to be there? And some might even thought, well, what a dud Epaphroditus is. And just in case they might have thought Epaphroditus was a quitter, Paul has this to say about it, welcome him. Welcome him. But notice the next phrase, and honor men like him. I was tempted to do a whole sermon just on that phrase. He holds him up as one worth watching and worth following. He says, honor such men. Honor such people. Are we honoring those people? Those of you who make our campus look beautiful and our building look clean and sanitized, listen, we honor you. We honor you. Those of you who arrive early week after week to run sound and to run PowerPoint, those of you who get our live stream up and running, we honor you. We honor you. Those of you who write notes and visit people and then visit the sick and visit someone who needs just to have a visit and they're under the radar, no one knows they're doing it. Those of you who send flowers and you check in with people, you invite people over for lunch and into your home, we honor you. We honor you. Now, what makes these two examples so compelling is that they are very ordinary people. How is it that God's going to change the world? It's often not through the extraordinary, but the ordinary. It's not through the miraculous, but the mundane. Often it's not in the spectacular, but in small acts of selfless love. It's in being a good friend, a faithful parent, and serving with integrity for the long haul. Church, let's shoot to be faithful, ordinary people who love Jesus and humbly serve others. Let's shoot to be faithful, ordinary people who love Jesus and humbly serve others. Jeffrey Collins, who directs a local ministry called Love and Action, he tells a personal story of the power of a life watched. He says, it had been a trying week in our Love in Action office, and at 5 o'clock on a Friday, I was looking forward to having a quiet dinner with friends. Then the phone rang. Jeff, it's Jimmy, I heard a quivering voice say. Jimmy, who suffered from several AIDS-related illnesses, was one of our regular clients. I'm really sick, Jeff. I've got a fever. Can you please help me? Jeff said, I was angry. After a 60-hour work week, I didn't want to hear about Jimmy. But I promised I'd be right over, and still during the drive, you know, I've done this, I complained to God about the inconvenience. The moment I walked in the door, I could smell the vomit. Jimmy was on the sofa. He was shivering and in great distress. I wiped his forehead, and I got a bucket of soapy water to clean up all the mess. I managed to maintain a facade of concern, even though I was not feeling it inside. Jimmy's friend, Russ, who also had AIDS, came down the stairs at that moment. The odor made Russ sick, too. And as I cleaned the carpet around these chairs, I was ready to explode inside. And then Russ startled me and he said, I understand. I understand. What, Russ? Jimmy asked weakly. What do you understand? I understand who Jesus is, Russ said through the tears. He's like Jeff. Weeping, I hugged Russ. I prayed with him. And that night, Russ trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. What a reminder that we have no idea who is watching and the difference it can make when we stop for people. Let's shoot to be faithful, ordinary people who love Jesus and humbly serve others, even when we may not feel like it. Let's be those people. Let's pray. God, as I've said already, I'm truly thankful that you saw fit to include these two examples in your scriptures. These are words you wanted to be there. These aren't just Paul's thoughts. These are from you, from the mouth of you. And it's useful for training us in righteousness. And I pray that we take these verses, these words, these men to heart, that we live out our ordinary life in a faithful way to you, serving you. For we know what kind of difference that can make when we do, God. Turn what we've just read from our go from our heads to our hearts. That changes us, and we're ready to do whatever it takes to serve others, to bring honor and glory to your name. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.